have a Savior who is there whenever you need Him, especially during those times of burden and trial. Our kids can be dismissed for children's church. Vicky was actually just filling in. I noticed we didn't have anybody on the list for special music, and I thought about calling Kenzie, and I forgot, and then she ended up being sick anyway, so called Vicky on Friday afternoon, and she got it together. Thank you so much. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 23, Jesus was confronting the religious leaders of the day with some of the harshest words that He ever spoke. Prior to that, in chapter 22, they had tried to catch Him in one of those gotcha questions where He said, "You hypocrites, why are you trying to trap Me?" And then that accusation kind of became a major point of Jesus, chapter 23, where He repeated the line, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." There are seven woes in all in that passage. One time calling them blind guides, one time calling them a brood of snakes, six times calling them hypocrites. So I think based on that, we're supposed to get the idea from that passage that Jesus did not appreciate hypocrisy at all. It's one of the things He hated the most. And do you know what the non-Christian world hates the most about us Christians? Hypocrisy. In fact, one of the most common, if not most, the most common reason I've heard personally from people who reject Christianity or the church is that they become turned off by the hypocrisy that they see. Now, if someone in the world gets caught in a sin, you might hear about it in the news. Some treatment is mentioned of it as some sort of a scandal, maybe. But it might not even be viewed as a big deal. But if a Christian, especially if they're a well-known one, gets caught in the sin, then the media have a field day with it. Even those who've been an active part of Christianity and or in the local church are very much turned off by the inconsistencies in people's lives. I sometimes meet them who are still in this community and maybe who once were part of this church but are not involved any longer, and a good portion of them don't go to church anywhere. They've chucked it, saying, "I'm sorry, but I just feel that in the church what you have is nothing but a bunch of hypocrites." Let me ask you, do you like hypocrisy? I don't think so. We hate it too. Probably the only person who enjoys hypocrisy is the devil himself. At the same time, it might be the only thing that Jesus Christ, the world, inactive and active Christians have in common. We all hate hypocrisy. We've certainly seen enough of it over the years with the damage it brings, even among those so-called Christian leaders, with reports exposing their fraud. It might be financial, it might be immorality, or of the likes of Jim Baker, Robert Tilton, Larry Lee, Jimmy Swagger, and most recently, Ravi Zacharias. Couldn't believe it when that came out. He was one of my most favorite apologists, and he was a really good preacher, too. And that's just the short list of some of the more nationally known examples. And so we wonder how many other pastors, preachers, Christian leaders are out there committing those sins and haven't been caught yet. And then there's the question, if there's a certain percentage of the clergy that's doing that, how many men and women are out there in the pews involved in those various sins? Fact is that none of us should be naive enough to think that we could never commit certain sins that we're somehow above that, or could we? Given the right circumstances, timing, temptation, just when we're the most vulnerable? Why do you keep preaching to us Christians about sin? An angry church member said to her pastor one day, "After all, sin in the life of a Christian is different than sin in the life of an unsaved person.
Yes, replied the pastor, it is different. It's much worse.
It is much different in the life of a Christian because it's called hypocrisy. And among many of the other damaging results, it brings the spiritual communion between God and Christians and between Christian and Christian to a screeching halt. There's no fellowship at all with the people or those who once belonged to the church, you see, who are turned off by sin. You know what? No doubt a number of those cases, it's the hypocrisy of their own sin. In the book of 1 John, the apostle wrote that fellowship was one of the most basic objectives and themes of the letter. We saw that last week, the opening paragraph, 1:1-4. So it's natural for him to then go on to explain some of the basic principles of all genuine fellowship with God. That begins with 1:5 and goes on into chapter 2 as well. By these principles, then, we can test the reality of our personal communion with God and see how well we have actually come to know Him. So we realize that, number one, if you want to follow on the outline, you'll find it on the back side of the bulletin, there is zero sinfulness or error in God at all. Zero. God exists in His glory, in pure 100% perfection, that is, in truth and holiness. All right, so let's start. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from Him and declare to you. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. So in the initial paragraph, again, John said he was writing about what he had heard and seen and touched. And here in verse 5, he wastes no time launching into something that he heard and no doubt saw in Jesus' life, that God is light. In Greek culture understanding of light, it would include things like wisdom, integrity, excellence. In the Bible, I would say this word has two main branches of meaning, and you'll see those in the two bullet points there under number the first main point. The first one would be on the intellectual level. Light would then represent truth. God is nothing but truth. The Lord sheds light on reality, then, in behalf of the understanding of people. Then the second level would be the moral level, where light represents purity. God is ethically righteous and supremely holy, totally apart from any and all sin. He is pure light in truth and holiness. Now, God is light. Of course, everybody understands that, not just Christians. Well, not necessarily. Especially in John's day, a lot of people would have doubted that God was good, and He stood for truth and purity and was opposed to evil. In the Greek and Roman world, gods were not necessarily good, and certainly they could not be wholly trusted. In fact, they thought it was the gods who gave them so much grief. So when the God said, I am the light of the world, that probably came across as a bolt of lightning. Did you hear that? The God of the Christians is a good God who stands for truth and purity? Guess what God wanted the people to understand, what He's wanted people to understand for many centuries. No, I'm not like the dark gods whom you are prone to worship. I don't call you to sacrifice your children. I don't expect you to engage in those degrading rituals at pagan temples in order to buy my favor. I don't want you to be loaded down and burdened with all sorts of extra man-made rules, no matter how helpful they may appear to be. I am for you. I am truth. I'm for holiness and living. I am the God of light. God is light is actually the answer to those who've distanced themselves from the local church or from God Himself. Because of someone they see or have observed living hypocritically. What they need to do is get their eyes off of people
and get them onto Jesus. I dare them to find any hypocrisy in Him. In Him is no darkness at all.
Even the concept of God as light has eroded today, where many people might ask, if God is so good, then why does He allow so much evil to exist in the world? And doubting the goodness of God becomes questioning whether or not there really is some sin or evil in Him.
So they suspect He must have some kind of dark side. If not, then why would innocent children die from leukemia or die of malnutrition in southern Sudan? Or why would there be landslides killing hundreds of people like in the mountains of Nepal? And those are tough questions, folks, among the toughest. And I don't have the answers, all the answers about every situation, but I do know that we live in a sin-cursed world that has many consequences of that sin that come out in the sin-cursed world that we live in. And I also trust the Bible when it says, will not the God of all the earth do right? Genesis 18:25. And in Him is no darkness at all. And so I know that in the end, all those things, everything that happens will work out to the greater glory of our good God. Here's where we need to be careful with worldly ideologies that are promoted sometimes. For example, in the very popular Star Wars movie series. Though the overall theme of those movies of good triumphing over evil is a truthful one, they often refer to the dark side of the Force. While we know that the ultimate force of the universe, the Lord God Almighty, has no such dark side. It's not there. Now, besides the difference between light and darkness, there's another contrast here too, and that's the contrast between saying and doing. So if you go on to verse 6, it says, if we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. So here's the second main point. Number 2, we cannot enjoy fellowship with God if our daily lives are characterized by sin. I mean, that's just plain sense, isn't it? Sin is the great barrier of communion with Him or each other, for that matter. Now, see if you can pick up on the inconsistency in these verses all the way down from 1:6 to 2:6. So follow me, if you will. If we claim, verse 6, 1:8. If we claim, 1:10, if we claim, and then over in 2:4, whoever says, or 2:6, whoever claims. The pronoun we there in chapter 1 indicates that John, the beloved apostle, is even including himself, and I would assume the rest of the apostles, in this possibility of walking in darkness. It's clear then that our Christian life is to amount to more than just mere talk. We must also walk or live what we believe. If we're to be in fellowship with God, then we must match our talk with our walk. Our lives must back up what our lips are saying. If we're living in sin, that is walking in darkness, it makes our lives contradict what our words are saying. And then we're just nothing more than a bunch of hypocrites. A man sat through a church service, and then on the way home, he fussed about the sermon. And he fussed about the traffic. And he fussed about the heat. And he fussed about the lateness of the meal being served for dinner at home. And then he bowed and prayed. His son was watching him all the way through this post-church experience. And just as they were beginning to pass the food, he said, "Daddy, did God hear you when we left church and you started fussing about the sermon and about the traffic and about the heat?" Father sort of blushed and he said, Well, yes, son, he heard me. Well, daddy, did God hear you when you just prayed for this food right now? And he answered, well, yes, son, he heard me. So, well, daddy, which one did he believe? See, God knows altogether what we say and how we live and how well that matches with what we're supposed to be. The New Testament calls the Christian life a walk. Ephesians is another place where that comes out very strongly. That spiritual walk begins with a step of faith in Jesus Christ. You can't even begin to have a life of fellowship if you never had it to begin with. So it starts with one realizing that they are a sinner and they need Christ. There is no fellowship with God without Jesus Christ. So we know that he died on the cross for our sins. That's the remedy and solution of our sins. We put our whole faith and trust in him as Lord and Savior. That's the first step of having a relationship in the first place with God. But a simple faith response in Christ is never supposed to be the end, just the beginning. So the metaphor of walking itself involves progress, and we're supposed to be advancing in our Christian life. And the greatest obstacle to walking in the light is sin. Just as a child has to learn how to walk, we have to learn how to spiritually walk and overcome many difficulties. I mentioned last week, I first preached this sermon some 34, and as I was looking, nearly 35 years ago, because it began in January of 1992. In those days, our youngest son was Jordan, who was about 1 year old at the time, and he was learning how to walk. And of course, as they are, he was trying to walk everywhere back then, and of course, would fall a lot. And one day, as I recall, I was home for lunch, and I gave him a piece of apple, and as he reached for it, he fell flat on his face, and that was a bad scene. But toddlers who are learning to walk often lose their balance. Slick shoes on the kitchen floor can be treacherous, as when they reach for things that cause them to lose their balance and fall. And in spite of the attempts to make positive steps forward, that physical struggle represents our struggle with sin that keeps us spiritually from walking and moving forward in the light. There can only be one sphere or realm of fellowship with God, and that's within the light itself. So John goes on to emphasize the positive side of that in verse 7, if you'll go in your outline to number 3. We must live in holiness and truth in order to maintain our spiritual walk with God. Again, it all makes sense, does it not? John made the point in his gospel writing that those who do wrong show that they hate spiritual light. John 3, 19, 21. But then when we're saved, God calls us out of that darkness into his light, 1 Peter 2:9. Paul confirms to us that we as believers are children of light, 1 Thessalonians 5:5. Therefore, the bottom line is that we must live out our lives within that spiritual light of truth and holiness. So going back to the scripture reading, I think this correlates perfectly with 1 John here. Ephesians 5, 8 through 11. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. All right, so we go back to 1 John in verse 7. He continues, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So God is eternally and necessarily in the light because he himself is light, and we're called to walk in it. God is the light because he's always true to himself. His activity is always consistent with his basic nature. He cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. Even so, we must walk in the light as God is in the light. So how do we do that? Well, just as it says, we conduct ourselves in the sphere of where God himself is. So if I physically entered into a room that's lighted and I walk around in it, I'm walking in that light. I'm moving in the sphere that the light illuminates as it shines not only on me, but everything else around me. So we must walk in the light of God's holy self-revelations. It's right here in this book. And in His presence, without deceit or dishonesty in our mind or consciously tolerating sin in our conduct. Walking in the light, I think, describes absolute sincerity. To have nothing to conceal. To make no attempt to conceal anything. This is done through openness, I think, in prayer. Openness to God. Openness to the Word of God, where He's revealed Himself to us. And then the results of this are given. Two things there. First of all, we see communion with Him. That's the first arrow point in the outline. So write that in. Communion with Him. That's the major theme. Since verse 6, John has declared that to walk in darkness prevents fellowship with God, one would expect him then in verse 7 to express the opposite truth then if we walk in the light, we enjoy fellowship with God. I think that's the focus of that one another pronoun there in verse 7. Not necessarily Christian with Christian here, but believer to God. And of course, as he's already mentioned, the one is connected to the other. By contrast, to walk in darkness, verse 6, is to hide from God. Refuse to acknowledge what we know about Him. The believer who wants fellowship with the Lord must maintain his openness with Him and a willingness to be honest in His presence about everything the Lord has revealed or shown Himself to be. As a human in life, so is our relationship with God. And a refusal to be honest and open destroys that fellowship. I mean, how close can you be with a person who's not honest with you, not open with you? The basic principles reinforce in the verses that immediately follow, and we're going to see some of that next week, but this entails believers acknowledging whatever light reveals what's wrong in our lives. It's significant that John wrote of walking in light here as not requiring or expecting total sinless perfection, which would make fellowship with God impossible for us as sinful humans. And yet the second result of walking in the Lord, walking in the light, is that, look at 7b, the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. So that's the second error point. Communion with Him, not only do we have that, but also cleansing of our sin. Two wonderful blessings from God. The verb there suggests that God does more than forgive. He erases the stain of sin. But what sin needs to be cleansed if we're walking in the light? Well, it indicates to me that there are two levels of forgiveness for us as Christians. It's true that as Christians, we've already been cleansed, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and have full forgiveness in Christ, Ephesians 1:6, because He paid once and for all time the atonement for our forgiveness, Hebrews 10:10-14. We could refer to that aspect as part of our eternal justification before God. We're made right, determined to be right in our standing spiritually before Him for all time. But here in verse 7 and again in verse 9, cleansing indicates an ongoing forgiveness that occurs as part of our father-child relationship. So too, there's ongoing cleansing based on Christ's blood that enables imperfect children, like ourselves, to have genuine, present experience of sharing with our Heavenly Father. For every moment, we could say, of fellowship with our living God is a moment that's bought by the precious blood of God's sacrificial lamb. And as Stephen Alford has suggested, we might refer to that aspect of forgiveness and fellowship as part of our present sanctification before God. A man by the name of Jeffrey Ebert shares this story. When I was 5 years old, before factory-installed seatbelts and automobile airbags, my family was driving one night on a two-lane country road. I was sitting on my mother's lap when another car, driven by a drunk driver, swerved into our lane and hit us head-on. I don't really have any memory of that collision itself. I do recall, though, the fear and confusion I felt as I saw myself literally covered with blood from head to toe. Later, I learned that that blood wasn't mine at all, but my mom's. In that split second when the two headlights were glaring into her eyes, she instinctively pulled me closer to her chest and curled her body around mine. It was her body that slammed against the dashboard, her head that shattered the windshield. She took the impact of that collision so that I wouldn't have to. It took intensive surgery for my mother to recover from her injuries. In a similar and yet infinitely more significant way, Jesus Christ took the impact of our sin, and his blood now permanently covers our lives in protection from eternal condemnation. That's justification. Not only that, his blood cleanses us from all sin in our ongoing daily experience. We could say that's sanctification. And John will go on further to write that to walk in light is first of all to confess sin, verse 9. That to walk in darkness would be then, we assume, to ignore or to deny the sin that's going on in our lives. But if life signifies holiness as well as revelation, to walk in it not only means to live in honesty, but at least to some degree to live in purity as well. How do Christians, though, attempt to deal with their sins? Well, we naturally try to cover up, hide it. Not unlike Adam and Eve all the way back in the garden. We may even do that by telling lies to others. We want our Christian friends to think that we're spiritual, so we act out a lie and we try to make a favorable impression on them. We want them to think we're walking in the light, though in reality we may be walking in the darkness. John implies that another obstacle to walking in the light is a lack of transparency. So the obstacles to walking in the light are twofold. The sin itself, of course, and then covering it up instead of letting it be exposed. We humans in our very nature find it difficult, very difficult, I think, to be totally transparent. In fact, I don't know that anybody is really completely open. And there are a number of reasons why such honesty is difficult. What are some of the barriers to that transparency or making walking into light so difficult for most people? Answers might include, well, the fear that if people know us as we really are, with our strengths and especially our weaknesses, they won't like us. Another reason might be the simple difficulty of knowing ourselves. We can't be transparent about what is, in fact, hidden to ourselves. I mean, we probably all have spiritual blind spots, right? And an attitude of arrogant self-righteousness certainly blinds us. The lack of practice in such honesty might be because we live within a culture that values masks of respectability, decency, other virtues. So, for example, if you wear an "I'm tough" mask, you don't have to worry about admitting how weak and anxious and insecure you really are. Or if you keep your "I'm holy enough" mask in place, you never need to wonder about people if they think you struggle with spirituality. Furthermore, "I'm cool because I've got it all together" mask comes in handy if you resist hard questions, vulnerable admissions, straight talk. Another familiar front is the "I'm able to handle all this pain and pressure" mask. So, no tears, not even a frown, or a hint of bewilderment that you ever allow to be exposed. That one helps when you're surrounded by a bunch of super pious folks who are impressed with answers. "Oh, I'm fine. I'm just claiming the victory."
accompanied by eyelids that are half-masked and a nice, appropriate smile. There are even those intellectual and scholarly masks that protect you from the fact that you may not know much about certain aspects of the Bible or theology, or to protect you from having to face some of the more practical, nitty-gritty issues of the Christian life. There's this one major problem in all of this mask-wearing game. It isn't real. It promotes a phony, make-a-good-impression attitude instead of an honest realism that promotes fellowship. And so the result? Distance. Distance that makes you out of focus with God and then others, keeping us from being able to know each other and, when necessary, to help each other. The pain and honesty sometimes bring another reason for this out of our human nature of hiding. We're held accountable and responsible for our errors and indiscretions is the fear that we won't be forgiven. So how then can we learn to be more transparent? Well, answers to that might include by admitting, first of all, that we're not fully transparent normally, or by trying to be more honest with ourselves, by not repressing or denying or rationalizing our own sinful attitudes and actions. Maybe by starting out to be a little more honest with just one person, the one closest to us. Remember the concentric circles we mentioned last week? And then letting that open us with just one other person, maybe be expanded out to a few more people. And most of all, by staying in touch with the love and forgiveness and the power of God that enables us to walk in the light. Perhaps the experience of the East African Revival Movement will help us understand this phrase. I learned that 1 John 1:7 is a favorite verse of theirs, and it stands at the heart of this extraordinary movement, so-called revival movement, that began almost like 100 years ago. I think it was about then, and remained fresh and vibrant for many years. Some say it still has an influence in that region today. At its heart is this renewing, ongoing experience of the risen, resurrected Lord Jesus. Part of the secret is of the sustaining power is the willingness of believers to walk in the light together. And by this, they mean that they're willing to note and confess their sin to one another. In many places, get this, daily prayer meetings are held during which there's opportunity to give public confession. It's probably true, though, that this system of regular public confession would be difficult, maybe even impossible or inappropriate. We certainly wouldn't like doing it. I wouldn't. To structure in our Western churches. It operates best and feels most appropriate in close-knit, tribal-like communities where everybody knows each other and pretty much everybody knows what's going on in the other person's life. But still, at some level, this principle of openness to others in an ongoing way, both about our problems and our successes, is a healthy thing. Because to walk or to hide sin is to walk in darkness. To bring it to light is to experience forgiveness and cleansing and restoration in fellowship. From God first, and then from our brothers and sisters in the faith. It's the way to walk if we're going to have fellowship with the God of all light. And there's another practical reason why we need to be walking with God in full and uninterrupted fellowship with him and with other believers. A man wrote about what happens in the wintertime when they have heavy snows that hit North Carolina. So following a wet 6-inch snowfall, for example, it was interesting to see the effect along Interstate 40, which basically carves right through the mountains down there. Next to the highway stood several large trees, groves of tall, young pine trees, and the branches were bowed down with the heavy snow, as you can imagine. So, lo, the branches from one tree were often leaning against the trunk or the branches of another. Where the trees stood alone, however, the effect of the heavy snow was much more damaging
and different. The branches had become heavier, but without another tree to lean against, the branches snapped. They lay on the ground, dark and alone in the cold snow. When the storms of life hit us, we need to be standing close to the Lord, first of all, and to other Christians. The closer we stand, then, the more able we're able to hold up. John Stott wrote in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount about the hideousness of hypocrisy, saying, "What cancer is to the body, hypocrisy is to the church. It's a killing agent." He goes on, "Unfortunately, hypocrisy is also addictive. And even though Jesus reserved his most severe words of condemnation for the hypocrite, we still seem to prefer that lifestyle to truth and authenticity," unquote. So to correct that, John says, starts with realizing there's zero sinfulness and error in God at all. And for us to live that way is to live inconsistently from the God that we know and serve. We simply cannot enjoy fellowship with Him if our daily lives are characterized by sin. We must live in holiness and truth in order to maintain our spiritual walk with the Lord. And that will afford us not only communion with Him, but ongoing cleansing of our sin as well. He made free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty and the Christian confessions, which will become the pillars of the new government. He assumed the earnestness of a man weighed down by historic responsibility. He handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church publications. He showed his tattered Bible and declared that he drew his strength from the great work of God's Word as scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God. Indeed, Adolf Hitler was a master of outward religiosity with no inward reality. Yes, hypocrisy can even get that bad, especially in the lives of unbelievers. And yet all of us, even as Christians, will always have a measure of it in our lives this side of heaven, since we know that only God Himself exists in light. He is light, always in perfect truth and holiness. But you and I have to strive not to let hypocrisy be a part, much less a pattern of our lives. Spare me the talk. Walk the walk. Lord of reality, make me real, not plastic, synthetic, pretend, phony, actor playing a part, hypocrite. I don't want to keep a prayer list, but to pray. Nor agonize to find your will, but to obey what I already know. Not to argue theories of inspiration, but simply to submit to your word. I don't want to explain the difference between eros and philos and agape, but to love. I don't want to sing as if I mean it. I want to mean it. I don't want to tell it like it is, but to be like you want me to be. I don't want to think another needs me, but I need him, else I'm not complete. I don't want to tell others how to do it, but to do it. To have to always be right, but to admit when I'm wrong. I don't want to be a census taker or a professional, but a friend. I don't want to be insensitive, but to hurt when other people hurt. Nor to say, I know how you feel, but to say, God knows, and I'll try, if you'll be patient with me. And meanwhile, I'll be quiet. I don't want to scorn the cliches of others, but to mean everything I say, including this. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that you would help us to be real, to be the people that you've already made us